Hold on a second. Let me, before we do that, let me pray real quick. This morning, so that we may continue to grow in Him. We thank You for the opportunity to gather this morning. And I pray not only for our church, but also other churches that are on this island as well, with faithful pastors that are behind the pulpit preaching the gospel. Others, Lord, we know that have strayed from the gospel or strayed from Your mission, and so we pray that those churches would come back to repentance. But Lord, we thank You for the faithful churches that are preaching the gospel this morning. We pray for a revival to sweep across this island and in Newport. And Lord, we ask that You would do a great work, and would you help us as a church of Newport Community Church to be the ones who would lead in that endeavor, Lord. Help us to be lights in a spiritually dark area, to not only take what we've learned this morning and be encouraged by it, but also to take it outside of these walls and to proclaim it to those who need to hear it. We know that there are many, many in this area that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to see the glory of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to do that as a church as well. We do pray for the kids who are going to be going downstairs in just a moment. We pray for their hearts this morning and for their minds as they are going to also hear the gospel proclaimed to them. And so we pray that You would help them to see their need for Christ, that they would come to Him in with saving faith and repentance of sin. We pray that You would protect them and allow them to have a good time downstairs as we are learning upstairs here as well. So, Father, continue to bless us this morning through the preaching of Your word. And again, we thank You for Ben coming all the way down here from Vermont to give us the word this morning. So would You bless him and would You bless us for Your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids can be dismissed.
Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here. Greetings from the state of Vermont. Greetings from Nets. We're really thrilled about what's going on here in Rhode Island. In fact, I just had a couple weeks ago, I was driving a bunch of college students thinking about pastoral ministry in Vermont through New England. We got to stop in here and talk to Matt for a while. It was just fun to show these guys around. They're all from other parts of the country, and just for them to see that the Lord is working here in New England was way cool, way cool. So we're excited about you. I'm glad to be here this morning. As we look to the Word, why don't I commit our time to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we need You today to do what only You can do. We need You to change us by Your word. We need You to feed us. We need You to strengthen us, nourish us. So would You help us today? We're weak. We need Your grace. We need Your help so that this word might not just go in one ear and out the other, but that it would truly change us. We pray that You would help us today to receive Your word well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when's the last time you had the blahs? You know what I mean by the blahs? It's that sense of boredom, apathy, or lack of energy that leaves you feeling disinterested and unmotivated. Maybe for you students, there's a subject at school that gives you the blahs. Like for me, it was geometry. pretty sure geometry's never actually hurt anyone. But for me, it was just really uninteresting. It gave me the blahs. I would struggle to stay awake in class. Or you moms might get the blahs, because it's like you're trapped on this merry-go-round of feeding your kids, cleaning, running errands, doing laundry, and it can get kind of old, can't it? And can leave you with the blahs. Or you working folks. I'm guessing your job, at least sometimes, can be like super boring. You shuffle home all haggard. At the end of the day, your spouse asks you how your day was, and you say, it was really a blah kind of a day. How about as a Christian? Do you ever get the blahs in your Christian walk? I do. See, I do all the normal Christian stuff. I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church. When there's midweek church stuff, I'm usually there. When someone asks me to serve, I almost always say yes. But sometimes it all feels bland. I wonder, does any of this really matter? Is anything I'm doing actually making a difference? And I'm guessing you can relate. I'm guessing that you, like me, can go through seasons where you feel a bit blah in your Christian walk. And the question is, what do we do about the spiritual blahs? How do we shake off apathy when following Christ feels dull? How can we live, if I can put it this way, a blah-free Christian life? Let's look to our text. Please turn with me to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And follow along as I read all 10 verses of Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the congregation of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now we'll be in both Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 today, because as we'll see, these two psalms go together. And let me make a few introductory comments. First, we're in book 5 of the Psalms. Psalms has 5 books, which means that Psalm 111 and 112 have a post-exile accent. They're aimed at Israel after their return from 70 years in Babylonian exile. We don't have time to unpack all that. Just know that the audience is Israel in those fragile, uncertain days after exile. Think Ezra and Nehemiah's time, if you know your Old Testament. Second, Psalm 111 and 112 pivot off Psalm 110. Which is significant because Psalm 110 promises that even after Israel's nasty exile experience, King David is going to conquer the world. Psalm 110 says that David, Israel's most prominent king, his enemies will be his footstool. He'll be an eternal priest king. These are big bombshell kind of promises in Psalm 110. So with that context in mind, let's consider what's going on in Psalm 111, which we just read. Psalm 111 is tackling, I think, this question. Who should Israel fear in this uncertain post-exile time? See, the whole psalm builds to verse 10. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it turns out that the Lord Israel should fear is the God praised from A to Z throughout the psalm. Now, the reason I say he's praised from A to Z is because Psalm 111 is an acrostic, which is just a fancy way of saying it walks through the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z. It's like an alphabet book you read to little kids. You know, A is for apple, B is for baseball, C is for Captain Crunch. Psalm 111 is like that. The first phrase in verse 1, praise the Lord, that's a title. That's like the cover of one of those alphabet books. But all the lines that follow walk through the alphabet. So when verse 1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, that's A. In the Hebrew, that phrase starts with the Hebrew A. And the next phrase, in the company of the upright, in the congregation, that's B in the Hebrew, and so on, all the way through the psalm. So just to recap, who should Israel fear in Psalm 111, verse 10? They should fear the God praised from A to Z throughout the psalm. Verse 1 to 9 is basically a call to praise. The psalmist voices his praise in verse 1, thanking the Lord with his whole heart. And his praise, it's not private, it's public. It's in the congregation, the company of the upright. He then unpacks his praise in verse 2 to 9, centering on God's works. Did you notice how many times it mentions God's works in this psalm? Like verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work. Verse 4, his wondrous works. Verse 6, the power of his works. Verse 7, the works of his hands. Now I think there's two salvos of praise here. First, in verse 2 to 6, where God is praised for his great and majestic works. You know, God does stuff. Like all the time, that only God can do. Like when I hit the road for Rhode Island this morning, it was still dark. But as I drove, God made the sun come up. That's a great work. Of course, we know scientifically the sun's not actually coming up. It's the earth rotating as it orbits the sun. But God keeps all that going. If he said, hey, how about you guys take care of the sunset tomorrow? I'm going to take the day off. Boy, we'd be in big trouble. But the sunrise is just one of God's great works, which are studied by all who delight in them, it says. And his works are not only great, but full of splendor and majesty, according to verse 3. The end of verse 3 says his righteousness endures forever. His righteous character is revealed by his splendid and majestic works. By the way, note that phrase, his righteousness endures forever. We're going to see it again in Psalm 112. What particular great and majestic works is God to be praised for, according to the psalmist? Well, in verse 4, it's his work in the Exodus, which doesn't jump off the page in our English translations, but when it says he has caused his works to be remembered, the Hebrew says he has caused his works to be a memorial. And the commentators all say that's alluding to the Passover. God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt that first Passover night. Remember, they put the blood of the lamb above their doors. They ate the unleavened bread. That was when God saved them from slavery in Egypt. He proved to be gracious and merciful, as it says, which any Israelite hearing that would immediately think of Exodus 34, where God appears to Moses and says he's a gracious and merciful God. And verse 5 is about his great and majestic works when Israel was in the wilderness. He provided food for them. That's a reference to the manna from heaven, which he provided for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. And he remembered his covenant forever. You know, the commentators say that's a reference to God's covenant with Abraham, Israel's founding fathers. I think that's valid. But in light of Psalm 110, I think the stress is on God remembering his covenant to Abraham through David, who's going to conquer the world. God is to be praised for his great and majestic works in the Exodus, in the wilderness, and remembering his covenant, and in verse 6, for giving Israel an inheritance, which he did when they entered the promised land. So that's the first salvo of praises, emphasizing God's great and majestic works. The second salvo is verse 7 to 9, where God is praised for his true, righteous, and enduring works. At least that's how I'm characterizing it. Verse 7 says his works are faithful and just and trustworthy. Verse 8 says they're established forever and performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And you know, we're just so used to hearing stuff like that, it's easy to kind of gloss over it. But what if God were capable of great and majestic works, but he's not faithful? He's not just or trustworthy. That would be really scary. But God's works are faithful and just and trustworthy. And God's true, righteous, enduring works are briefly highlighted in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people, which could be another Exodus reference. But here in book 5 of the Psalms, I think the emphasis is God redeeming Israel from exile. Psalm 107, for instance, says that God has redeemed his people by gathering them in from the lands. That's obviously exile language. I think verse 9 is pointing to that redemption. And as in verse 5, where God remembers his covenant forever, here in verse 9, he commands his covenant forever. Again, I would argue based on Psalm 110 that God is keeping his covenant to Abraham through David. He's faithful to that covenant. Which is why verse 9 concludes with an exclamation point. Holy and awesome is his name. And then we get to verse 10. Which kind of lands funny, like a UFO. Because we're doing all this praise in verse 1 to 9. Praise, 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 praise. Praise him for his works. Praise him for his works. And then out of nowhere, it seems, we get this proverbial statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. Doesn't that seem kind of out of place? Like some verse from Proverbs gets lost and winds up stuck here in Psalm 111. Here's what I think's going on in verse 10. Our praises to God are meant to overflow into fearing God. Fearing God is an overflow of praising God. Think of it like a reservoir with a dam. We're filling our reservoir, if you will, with God's praises. We're worshiping God. And then when we're totally filled with his praises, we overflow in a bursting stream of fearing God. I mean, why has God done all these wondrous works? That he might be praised? Yes. That he might be feared? Also, yes. Praise and fear, they go together. And we should probably unpack this fear idea, because we're not talking about a fear of God punishing us. It's a filial fear. Not the fear of judgment, but the burning desire to honor God. Really, the fear of the Lord is a pervasive, life-orienting passion to please God. To borrow from 1 Thessalonians 4, to please him more and more. It's like how my kids fear me. Yeah, sometimes they're afraid of me punishing them, but mostly they fear me in that they want to please me. They want me to be proud of them, to not be disappointed with them. That's why my daughter draws me these pictures all the time. It's also how I fear my wife. I'm not scared of her. I just want to please her. want to treat her well. I don't want her to be disappointed with me. This is the fear God wants to generate in us. He wants us to consider His works, to praise Him, and then to overflow with fearing Him. And what's the Mount Everest of God's works that ought to overflow in us fearing Him? Is it not the gospel? Is it not the work of sending Jesus Christ as our salvation? When Psalm 111 praises God's great and majestic works in verse 2 to 6, is it not pointing to the work of Christ crucified, buried, and raised again for us? I mean, Jesus is the true Exodus of verse 4. He died on the cross as our Passover lamb to deliver us from bondage to sin. And Jesus is the true manna from heaven of verse 5, who feeds us through His sacrifice. That's what John 6 says. He came down from heaven, taking on human flesh. He gave Himself on the cross so that we might eat of Him, as it were, by faith. Jesus is the inheritance, verse 6, not 2. He brings us into His heavenly kingdom. And when Psalm 111 speaks of God's true, righteous, and enduring works in verse 7 to 9, is not Jesus the fulfillment? God sent redemption, how? Through Jesus. God commanded His covenant forever, how? Through Jesus, ultimately. See, Psalm 111, it's not just beckoning Israel way back then to fear the God praised from A to Z. It's more than that. It's ultimately beckoning you and me to fear this praiseworthy God. Yes, for all His works, but especially for the work of the gospel. But let's face it, Christian. You know as well as I do that life-fearing God is hard. It's one thing to feel encouraged during a sermon and think, yes, I want to fear this God praised from A to Z. The problem is, you're going to go home today. You're going to do a bunch of stuff this week. You students are going to do whatever summer stuff you're doing. You moms are going to do mom stuff. You working people are going to do work stuff. And fearing God through your devotional life, your pursuit of personal godliness, your service to others, your sacrifices for Christ, it probably won't feel all that great and exhilarating. And sooner or later, you'll get the spiritual blahs. You just won't be feeling it. So what you gonna do? What you gonna do when those spiritual blahs come for you? Let's pick it up in Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, Psalm 112 mirrors and builds from Psalm 111. It mirrors Psalm 111 because it too is an acrostic. Just like Psalm 111, it goes through the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z. And also, just like Psalm 111, it starts with a call to praise the Lord. It builds from Psalm 111 by picking up where Psalm 111 leaves off. We just saw Psalm 111 end with a call to fear the Lord. Look where Psalm 112 starts in verse 1. How does it start? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. So Psalm 111:10 is a transitional verse. It wraps up Psalm 111 and it introduces the fearing the Lord theme developed in Psalm 112. Now Psalm 111 tells us who we should fear. That is the God praised from A to Z. Psalm 112 tells us why we should fear this God. See, God knows that we're prone to the spiritual blahs. Even though we Christians want to fear God, we need encouragement and motivation to keep going. Same thing for Israel back in those post-exile days. Because those were really hard days for God's people. The nation was weak. It took several decades to rebuild the temple, and even then it was far less glorious than Solomon's temple. It seemed like a day of small things, to quote from Zechariah. How easy to feel like fearing God isn't really paying off. But Psalm 112 sets the record straight. The acrostic of Psalm 111 says God is praised from A to Z. The acrostic of Psalm 112 promises that those who fear God are blessed from A to Z. Verse 1 declares this promise. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. See, it's not the guy with an easy life who's ultimately blessed, or the guy who takes nice vacations to Bora Bora. No, it's the man ultimately blessed who fears the Lord. How does God promise to bless such a man? Well, verse 2 says his family is blessed. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 3 says his wealth and righteousness are blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever. Ding, ding, ding. Remember that phrase from Psalm 111? In Psalm 111 verse 3, God's righteousness endures forever. But here, the blessed man's righteousness endures forever. Isn't that interesting? This is a God-like blessing for a God-like man. In verse 4, the God-fearing man is blessed with hope. I think that's the imagery of light dawning in the darkness. God gives light at the end of the tunnel, if you will, for the one who fears him. The end of that verse says he's gracious, merciful, and righteous. Again, can you hear another echo of Psalm 111? God is gracious and merciful in Psalm 111:4. Now the man blessed by God is gracious and merciful. Again, it's a God-like blessing for a God-like man. A God-like man who is blessed goes well with him in verse 5. He deals generously and lends and conducts his affairs with justice, and it is well with him, it says. God takes care of him. And I want to push pause here to make sure you're clear that the blessed man of Psalm 112 is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-like man, more pointedly, the God-man himself, who receives this God-like blessing. See, Jesus feared the Lord, like verse 1 says, and he did it perfectly. You know, you and I can't say that. Because Romans 3 says that when we were in our sin, there was no fear of God before our eyes. Not with Jesus. Jesus feared God perfectly. His delight was in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah tells us. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus so pleased his Father that God himself says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See, these Psalm 112 blessings, they belong first and foremost to Jesus Christ. Jesus is blessed with a family that endures forever in verse 2. If you're a Christian, by the way, you're part of that family. You're part of God's blessing to Jesus. And Jesus is blessed with heavenly riches in verse 3. Jesus is blessed with light dawning in the darkness in verse 4. When did that happen? Well, how about when the light of resurrection dawned for Jesus after the darkness of death swallowed him up? Jesus is the gracious and merciful and righteous one. Jesus is the one in verse 5 who deals generously with us, giving us salvation through his sacrifice. And friends, you need to believe that Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 112 because we are blessed when we fear God only by extension of Christ's blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says this, God has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We receive the blessing of Psalm 112 by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man who receives this God-like blessing. And as we walk in his footsteps, as we stumble and bumble along in the fear of the Lord, God showers these same blessings on us. Because we are in Christ. Therefore, his blessing is our blessing. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know that God is still blessing sinners like you through Jesus. And the ticket to the blessing is the ticket of faith. Dear unbeliever, you are a great sinner, but Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you. God punished Jesus as if he was the sinner. And when you put your faith in Jesus, here's what happens. Your sin becomes his sin, and his blessing becomes your blessing. He gives you his blessing, his Psalm 112 blessing, for free. Because it's by grace, through faith in his name. So what would keep you from receiving the blessing of salvation today? I call you, dear unbeliever, to put your faith in Christ and be saved. Let's finish the psalm. Verses 1 to 5 detail the blessing promised to the man who fears God, ultimately to Jesus Christ himself. And verses 6 to 10 describe the here and now fruit of that blessing. How does God's A to Z blessing play out for the righteous and the wicked? For the righteous, it bears the fruit of fearlessness and generosity. Don't you love the fearlessness described in verse 6 to 8? The righteous will never be moved. I like that word, never. He'll be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. He's got enemies, yeah. But he won't be afraid until he looks in triumph over them. Of course, Jesus bore the fruit of fearlessness in spades, didn't he? He faced lots of scary things, like people trying to kill him and plotting against him. Of course, the scariest thing of all was the cross. Jesus knew God was going to pummel him with his wrath on the cross. But Jesus was fearless through it all. His heart was firm, trusting the Lord. He wasn't afraid until he triumphed by his resurrection. And how? How could Jesus be so fearless like that? It's because he knew he was blessed from A to Z. He knew that fearing God, though it put him on an unimaginably difficult path, would yield all the blessings of Psalm 112. And the blessing we have in Christ ought to bear the same fruit of fearlessness in us. And not just fearlessness, but generosity, like verse 9 talks about. Again, Jesus is our example. He distributed freely. He gave to the poor. We don't have time to build it out. I think that's the poor in Christ. Jesus gave himself to the humble poor, like he says of himself in Luke 4. 2 Corinthians 8 says that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was generous like that because he knew he was blessed from A to Z. He knew that God was going to take care of him as he poured himself out in generosity. And the blessing we have in Christ is meant to produce the same fruit in us. In fact, Paul quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians 9 to encourage generosity in the Corinthian church. I won't belabor verse 10, but basically, for the wicked, the fruit of God's blessing is more of an anti-fruit. The wicked man gets angry when he sees God blessing the righteous. But his anger doesn't do any good. He gnashes his teeth, but he melts away. Unlike the God-fearer who is never moved, the desire of the wicked will perish. I'm hoping you can see how relevant our text is when you have the spiritual gloss. Because in Christ,
you should be familiar, the gate of Ephraim, the gate of Yeshana, the gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of Hundred, the sheep gate. It says they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. And then so notice in verse 40, both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me and the priest. So both of these choirs were leading this procession of praise and thanksgiving all the way around the city on top of the walls. And then they met at the temple at the top. And so notice what verse 30, 43 says. What did they do when they got there? They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. And why? Notice this. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Think about that for a moment. God was the one who caused them to rejoice. God caused them to rejoice. Think back to chapter 8. Remember what happened in chapter 8. Ezra, what did he do? He read the law of God to the people of God. And in that moment, they saw their sin and they were grieved and they confessed it to the Lord. But they also saw the mercy of God and the grace of God. And even in their confession that is recorded in chapter 9, over and over and over again, they're talking about the grace and the mercy of God that he has shown Israel in the past. And that he was a faithful God. He was faithful to his covenant promises, even in the darkest of moments. And so that is why they're rejoicing. They are rejoicing because of what God had done and who he is. And that is the right response whenever we understand truly who God is and what he has done for his people. It should come out in rejoicing. And notice, everyone is in on it. This is not just the women that are singing. The men are singing. The women are singing. The children are singing. Everyone is coming together and they are worshiping and celebrating and singing to the glory of God. And the text says that the joy of Jerusalem on that particular day was heard far away. Just slow down for a moment and just picture that scene.
This is awesome. How awesome is this? Picture the two choirs going up on the walls. They're singing to one another, praising God from the east side to the west side. And what are they singing? I don't know what they're singing. But if you go back to Ezra chapter 3, after the people of God finished the foundation of the temple, what did they do after they finished the foundation of the temple? They sung and they praised and worshiped God. And this is what they said. They said, God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So maybe this is what they were singing when they're on the walls. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Maybe that is what they were singing. Maybe it was something else. Whatever the case, their hearts were moved by the glory of God and the goodness of God, and it caused them to be passionate in singing and praising. That is, like I said before, the right response and the most reasonable response if we truly understand the person and work of God. That is not all they did, though, is just sing. It also caused them to sacrificially give as well. Now you may be thinking, things were sounding so good, and now you're starting to talk about giving. But listen, giving is an act of worship. It is an act of worship to the Lord. A heart that is in right alignment with God is going to sacrificially give. It's going to want to. It's going to be joyful in doing that. And that's exactly what we see in verses 44 to the end of the chapter. As another manifestation of their worship, they joyfully gave. The text says, if you notice there, they gathered contributions and tithes for the priests and Levites according to the law. And it says that Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered to them. In other words, their giving was not just a duty. They didn't feel just like, well, I guess I'm obligated to give, so I guess I'm going to have to give. No, they were joyfully giving. They did it as a means of worship. Their hearts, in other words, were so stirred by the faithfulness of God that their praise overflowed, not only in singing, not only in celebrating, but also in generosity. That's pretty instructive to us. Nehemiah chapter 11 through 12, what do we see? We see here, this is the climax of this story. The people of God in the place of God, joyfully singing and praising the person and work of God. And all of that, everything just described in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 is designed to point us forward. Because when we read this particular story in light of all of the scriptures, the whole entire canon of scripture, what we realize is that this particular celebration, as glorious as it was and as awesome as it was still just a shadow of what was to come in Christ through the gospel. It was a picture pointing us forward to the greater promise of a greater city where God's people would dwell in greater glory with greater singing and greater rejoicing. And you say, is there really such a place? Yes, there is. The Bible calls it the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. This is the place that, whether you realize it or not, all of our hearts are longing for. They're longing to be in this particular place. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we read it in our call of worship this morning. It says that we have no lasting city here. We seek the city that is to come. That is what this is referencing, is this particular place that I'm talking about. You got to understand that the ultimate hope of God's people has never been the physical land itself. It is the true and better heavenly city to which the land ultimately pointed. And so what's that place going to be like? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. And let's take a look at what this place is described as. Maybe a familiar section of scripture to you. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Notice what it says in verse 1. This is the Apostle John speaking, by the way. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And notice what he will do. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So what? Amen. Amen. Yeah, we can clap about that. We can say amen to that. I mean, think about what this place is like. It's described as the dwelling place of God with man. It's the place where we experience the fullness of God's presence, where we will see him face to face. The place where there will be no pain and no suffering, no mourning, no more wars, no more heartache, no more grief, no more destruction. This is a place of inexpressible joy, where God himself says that he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who enter into it. This is the city, once again, that all of our hearts